So I have a question. How many of you did this homework at the end of the homework, at the end of studying James 3, you thought, has nothing to do with me at all? I have nothing to work on. Anyone? So what I'd like to do starting out, because we all know James 3, we all know what our tongues can do. We all wish we wouldn't say bad things and we should say better things. Before we start, will you just bow your head and pray and ask the Lord to show you what he wants to show you tonight? All right. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you make us different? Lord, we all know we need you to work on our hearts, and our minds, so that we'll choose to work on our tongues. Lord, we know very well that most often it isn't because we don't know what we shouldn't say and don't know what we should. It's because of our hearts. So, Lord, I just pray for myself and all these precious ladies, Lord, that you would do a work in us tonight, Lord. So we thank you that you desire to work in our lives. Thank you that you are able to, Lord. We submit ourselves to you and thank you that we can in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So in the homework, you know, we started out listing some of our favorite verses from the various chapters in James, and what stood out to me is just kind of an overview of those verses. They were exhortations as to how to walk because we have faith, because we're saved. I mean, you think about some of the topics, taking care of the poor, not judging others, not giving one person priority over another. You wouldn't even think about caring about doing those things before you were saved. You know, this is a letter written to the saved. But being saved doesn't necessarily cause us to want those things. So you and I need to be reminded, and James 3 is such a good reminder, really all of the book is. Our faith should show up, and one place that it should show up is in the good things that we do for others. Works is an expression of our faith. What is on the inside? And in James 3, James writes about another way we express what is on the inside, the use of the tongue. So he starts out specifically addressing teachers, and he says, teachers will receive a stricter judgment for, as we look at it in context, for the use of their tongue than those who do not teach. So James warns, let not many of you become teachers. And as I looked at chapter 3 as a whole, I could see that motivation, watch through the whole chapter, motivation is very important, what our goal is. One of the first things we need to ask ourselves if we desire to be teachers of the body of Christ is, what's my motivation? Why? What is my goal? Why do I really want to do this? And it still holds true today, but especially in the days of the early church, this was a problem. Remember, you've got new churches popping up and just a bunch of new believers, and it's almost looking through the people of the church and thinking, who should teach? And of course you've got people go, I will, I'd love to stand in front of the people and teach. And very often people that would like to be teachers is, I've got an agenda, you know, I've got an opinion about some things, I've got some things I want people to know. And those are the people we need to say, sit down, because it's really about the Lord and about his word. So Paul wrote to Titus, and he was establishing teachers in the churches, as we kind of talked about a few weeks ago. And Paul said, told him the things that he was to look for in teachers. It's a position of status. It's a means of getting attention. And verse 2 makes a statement, we all stumble in many ways. I want to back up for a minute, because this morning when I was thinking about teachers, We tend to think of this, you know, teaching adults. But you know who are some of the most important teachers in the body of Christ? Sunday school. They get our kids. And I think, how often do we as parents or grandparents just go up to a Sunday school teacher and say, thank you. Thank you for teaching my child, my grandchild. And important to remind Sunday school teachers of the great accountability that they have, the stricter judgment, because they are teaching our kids what Jesus is like. It could be said so wrongly. I remember when I first helped out one time in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher was teaching five-year-olds, and a little guy was kind of acting up, and she said, Jesus doesn't like when you act like that. Now, what did that just tell that little five-year-old boy about Jesus? You know, he's so disappointed in you. You know? And so Sunday school teachers have to realize that they have a great accountability. They're teaching God's little kids. But all teachers need to be aware of the responsibility, because sadly, it's scary being up here, because I know there's sometimes the hard part is you get challenged or your heart gets doubted. But the scary thing is sometimes you believe anything I say, you know, and that's a scary responsibility, and I don't want to be guilty of that, but it's very easy to do. So verse 2 makes a statement, we all stumble in many ways. As teachers are warned here, James brings us all together in addressing this way that we all stumble, the misuse of the tongue. And the verse goes on to say, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The Greek word for word here is logos. Same word that in John 1 was used to identify Jesus as the word, the expression of God. And word here in James means the expression of a thought, or the coming out of that which is within. That's a good definition, isn't it? Your words are the coming out of that which is within. And just to remind you, perfect here is maturity, or the sense of arriving at God's goal for the tongue. So James is saying to us, if you've learned not to stumble or offend or sin through your words, you've arrived, or you've attained God's goal for your tongue. Now, remember, I said motive is important. Our motive, our goal, it's got to be God's goal. And we would be wise, I think, when we look at what is my goal. I want to use my tongue well. But what would happen if you and I kind of shortened our goal a little bit? Like, I want to use my tongue well this morning, this afternoon, tonight, and really paying attention to the opportunity that is right in front of us and saying to the Lord, help me to use my tongue well in this situation. So the message to the teacher is, be careful. The message to the hearer, be kind. Everybody messes up in what they say. Now, James goes on to give us some examples of the power of the tongue. He uses examples of bits in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship. Both are very small things compared to the objects that they are controlling. But notice here, we tend to interpret this chapter of James as just lambasting the tongue. But James isn't only referring to the power of evil that our tongue has, but the power to do good. These examples he gives us are simply pointing out that the tongue has great power, and that it, as the bit controls the direction of the horse and the rudder the ship, the tongue controls the direction of the body, or where the person is going, or what the person is all about. As a captain of a ship, we need to not only watch out for those obvious storms that may cause our misuse of the tongues, because we kind of know that. Sometimes we know we're going into a situation where, all right, Lord, help me watch my tongue. I know this is going to be a rough one. But see, captains have to watch for that current, too, where they're just drifting a little bit. And often it's that drifting, and we find ourselves in a situation we didn't think we would be in, that we find that we don't use our tongues well. So we need to sit before the Lord and use him kind of as our compass. You know, where am I steering? Where am I drifting, Lord? And my heart and my goals. Now, notice the bit and the rudder do not determine the direction on their own. Someone is controlling them. In the same way we control our tongue, captains control ships, but we control our tongue. It's not this body part independent of our will. Yeah, we would like to think so. I mean, how many times have you said, oh, I just said it. I couldn't help it. But you know, and I know, you can be in a conversation with somebody and really be butting heads and saying things you shouldn't be saying and raising your voice. And you get that call on your cell phone. Hello? Hi. Yeah. Good, good. Everything's good. Yeah. How are you? You know, blessed. Yeah, God is so good. What did you do? You turned off that anger in milliseconds. You know, Dale loves to use the example in premarital and marital counseling, you know. He'll tell people that say, we just can't communicate. And he'll say, you know, why don't we do this? I want you to take a tape recorder home. And when you start fighting, just hit that on button. Well, what's going to happen? Oh, I don't think I really heard what you were saying. Could you explain it again? Oh, yes, I agree. You know, you see, it's not that we don't know communication skills. It's our heart, isn't it? And so God is reminding us here, you know, if you can control your tongue, that says that he has rulership over our heart. Verse 5 says, even so, or in the same way as the bit and the rudder, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, the Greek word translated member here, I love this, it has at least two meanings. One we're more familiar with, a part of a whole. But the second meaning is the word melody, the music to which a song is set. See, a melody is part of a song. And I like that. The tongue is not only a mere member of the body, but it's a member that produces a melody. That's what it's intended to do. And as you were here Sunday, you know that you can have a nice, sweet melody. Or remember when Dale walked over to the drums? You know, harsh speaking, gossip, and things like that are the clangs. And we have a choice. But I love that the primary purpose for which God created the tongue is to produce a melody, a good sounding music for the body. The tongue's out of tune, the whole body will produce the music it is not meant to produce, but it is in tune. We will be producing the things that God has for us. It boasts great things. Soft words sung in a lullaby will put a baby to sleep. Excited words will stir a mob to violence. Eloquent words will send armies marching into the face of death. Encouraging words will fan to flame the genius of a Rembrandt or a Lincoln. Powerful words will mold the public mind as a sculptor molds his clay. Words spoken or written are a dynamic force. One person wrote this about Napoleon, said, half of what he achieves is simply achieved by the power of his words. Words are powerful. See how great a fire it kindles. Think about how easily a forest fire can be started and how quickly it spreads. We live in California. We know that very well. Easily started, quickly spread, and very difficult to control once it starts spreading, and not without much, much damage. A little girl came to her mother, and she said to her, Mom, what's worse, lying or stealing? And her mom said, well, both are sins. I really can't say which one is worse than another. And she said, well, Mama, I've been thinking a lot about this, and I think it's much worse to lie than to steal. You know why? If you steal a thing, you can take it back. Unless you've eaten it, then you have to pay for it. But you can. But a lie is forever. It's hard to fix the damage caused by a lie. A schoolboy was once asked, what is a lie? And I love this. He said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble. And we laugh, see, but really in real life, isn't that about how we function sometimes? When we get in certain situations, a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. We know lying's wrong, but sometimes we would rather have what we think is help in time of trouble than to obey God's word. You know, as Christians, we condemn so many other sins before we condemn the sins of the tongue. Yet the sins of the tongue are mentioned far more in the Bible than any other sin. Lying alone is mentioned 130 times in the Bible. And as I was sitting on that yesterday, I thought, you know, a sin does not seem so bad if everybody's doing it. It's those sins that very few people commit that the church tends to go, oh, that's bad. You know, murder, oh, that's bad. Homosexuality, oh, that's bad. But see, gossip, criticism, yeah, I know that's bad, but everybody does that. And we excuse it. And I thought, isn't that one of Satan's tactics, especially through the media, is to make sin common? If he can expose us to sin and make us feel like it's a common sin, it's more easy for us to fall prey to it. And verse 6 says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's not just the lying that a tongue does that is bad. Think of all the evil ways a tongue can be used, like criticizing. And this is one of my pet peeves, but it's so harmful to children. What we are told as children, we bring right into our adulthood. If you're told you're a failure, that you're worthless as a child, when you fail as an adult, you hear those little words. And some of you right now, as I'm saying that, you know the words that were told to you, and they're hard to beat. I've shared before, but I got hit with this again just two nights ago. When I was, I think, a sophomore in high school, took an SAT test. I scored very well on the math side, and the reading side I scored poorly. And you know, if you remember SAT tests, you're supposed to read a portion of script of the text and then answer questions. Well, I would read a question, try to find the answer, read a question, try to find the answer. Of course, I didn't finish. So my counselor said to me, and this was 50 years ago, you're not really smart. You just study harder than other people. And to this day, if someone comes up to me and says you're smart, the first thought is, no, I just study. I just study a lot. Well, the other night, I was playing a Wii game with Gia, and we were playing pool. And I couldn't figure out just how to bank a ball at one point. I was sitting there looking at it, and I just started thinking, Gia was doing really well. I mean, I'm playing with a 35-year-old. They just think faster, you know, the responses are better. And so I just wanted to quit anyway. But she was just really playing better than me, and I couldn't figure it out. And all of a sudden, I just pulled the stick back and just let it go. And it just went nowhere. And she goes, what did you do that for? And I didn't know at the time, and I said, I don't know. She goes, no, seriously, why did you do that? And I thought for a minute, because I was listening to the old message. You're just dumb, you know? So be dumb, just get out of the game, you know? Just do something dumb, because you can't do it right anyway. And then the Lord checked me, it's like, what is that? You know, do your best and enjoy the game. Why are you letting that old message of being stupid beat you up like this? It's just a game. But I caught me 50 years later because of what one person said to me. Tongue has great power. So we got to be careful, especially with little children. But gossip, murmuring, flattery. And I think that's something that a teacher has to be aware of, is flattery. In other words, trying to say something that people will like you to say. That's scary. We're accountable for that. But as any of us as Christians, we shouldn't be saying things just to get people to like us. That's a bad use of the tongue. Look at the end of verse 6. It is set on fire by hell. We get that. Much of the motivation to use the tongue for evil comes from the evil one, Satan. But notice, it doesn't say the tongue sets fires, which it does, but it says the tongue is set on fire by hell. It gets burned too. It simply passes on the burning that it's experiencing. So we suffer when we harm others with our tongue. So what do we do about all this? James 3, 7 and 8 tells us that we can tame beasts and birds, reptiles, and every creature of the sea, but we can't tame the tongue. You've probably gone to the circus or SeaWorld and seen man get animals, creatures to do incredible things for him. Why is that? I mean, think about that. At SeaWorld, the only reason the whale jumps is because there's a fish held up. That's his goal. I got to get the fish, so I'll do what I'm told to do. And you and me, I wish God would dangle a fish so I'd remember. I'm going to reward you if you say something nice. But we forget. And so you can tame an animal, but man's tongue, because we don't have the motive of pleasing God, we misuse it. And it's got to be supernaturally tamed. See, like the bit and the rudder, something on the outside must direct our tongues. And again, we have support of what James was telling us about works and faith. If our tongue is tamed, then something has happened to us on the inside. Luke 6:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks." The tongue is a communicator of the heart. It's the vehicle by which we express what is going on inside us. Now, of course, we know that until we get to heaven, we're not going to do this thing perfectly, but we can press on towards it. Our first thought is not always going to be loving and kind and selfless. It becomes more so the closer we walk with the Lord, but we still abide in these bodies of flesh. When something startles you, your immediate reaction is what? You know, you jump. You don't stop and think, okay, something scary just happened. Should I be scared? Should I not be scared? You know, there's an initial reaction. See, then you think through it. And you think through what's happening, and hopefully you apply the truth and you react accordingly. When someone says something hurtful, it hurts. That's okay. See, it's what we do with the hurt or the offense that God's interested in. If our hearts are right before Him, if we love Him, we will choose to say the right thing for Him. If we don't, we're just proving that we love our way and ourself over God's, at least at that moment. The last four verses of this section in James deals with the inconsistencies of the tongue. It blesses, yet it curses. James says, "This ought not to be so." Strong words. Just as only bitter water or only fresh water can come from one spring, and only figs come from a fig tree and grapes from a grapevine, what you see is what you get. So we bless God with our tongue, or we speak well of Him with our tongue, and yet we can turn around and grumble, and God views that as cursing Him, or as we curse men who are made in God's likeness that He loves so very much. I read a story about a family that was sitting around a breakfast table one morning, and the dad always prayed and, you know, thanked the Lord for the food and provision and blessing and just how wonderful it all was, and said amen, and then he started grumbling about the poor quality of the food, and the wife had burnt the bacon and the toast, and little girl said, "Daddy, did God hear you when you prayed and thanked him for the food?" "Oh, yeah." Did he just hear you after you prayed?" "Yeah." "Which one of those do you think he believed?" And James is saying, you know, what are you doing? You bless one moment and you curse the next. This ought not to be so. Strong words. Bottom line, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's the biting the tongue part. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. One of the leaders was sharing this morning about an opportunity that she had to share with someone, and she said it was just an appointment by God. And it hit me. It's really, every conversation you and I have is appointed by God. And the goal that God has for every conversation that we have is to impart grace to the hearers. Impart, give of your own accord. That means not manipulating. See, manipulating is what? Giving for yourself. But we are to impart, to give grace, because we want someone else to benefit from the conversation. How many conversations do you and I have where our goal is, I want that person to benefit from our conversation? What is it typically? I'm going to benefit from this conversation. That's why we're having it. I'm going to prove my point. I'm going to get my way. And God says, no. Our goal should be to impart grace to the hearer. Now, this next section from verse 14 to the end of the chapter can be life-changing. It has changed mine, and I have to be reminded of it very, very often. Because, see, if we really get what James is saying here, and we are a doer of it, we will find the result of our interactions with others to be peace rather than strife. James has spent a lot of time writing about godly behavior. His point has been that if you're godly, you will exhibit godly behavior. If you're not godly, you can't exhibit anything but behavior that's of the flesh. Unbeliever is stuck because your flesh, your own thinking, is really all you have to look to as an unbeliever. We've learned that the tongue is a powerful member of the body, that we can't tame it in our own strength. It must be bridled from an outside source. But you know, unlike the bit that bridles the horse and the rudder that steers the ship, the best way to control a tongue is to have our heart reworked. I mean, I know we have to guard our mouths and bite our tongues, but if that's all we're doing, determined not to say bad, and to try to say good, if that's all we're doing, then what we really want to say is still in our heart, isn't it? And it's going to come out. The moment we let down our guard, those things we tried not to say, those things that we stuffed down, they're just going to come gushing out. I mean, how many times have we seen politicians or celebrities on television that have been caught saying something they shouldn't say? And then they have to get up and say, "I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that." I know what I think. You just showed me your heart. It doesn't matter if you apologize for saying it. I know what you think. You said what you thought. And if we determine to, in our own strength, "I'm not going to do that anymore," still in our, and God doesn't change our heart, it's going to come out. As stated in verse 11 and 12, fig trees produce figs, bitter springs produce bitter water. We've got to be cleansed by the Spirit of God if we ever want to be able to produce kind and encouraging words, and we've got to be daily cleansed. The tongue is only an instrument of the mind and the heart. And think about where God put the tongue. Right between the mind and the heart. It doesn't have a mind of its own, Without a command from the mind and permission from the will, the tongue cannot speak good or evil. In verse 13, James asks the question, who then is wise and understanding among you? I love Proverbs 4:7. It so encourages me. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. I'm so thankful for this, because what if we just had James 3 of be wise, use wisdom? I know I would think, not me. You know, he says, who's wise? I don't claim to be wise. I'm not wise. I don't know how. But then you look at 4:7 and it says, get it. Oh, it must be possible for you and for me to function in wisdom. For me, that changes everything. And then it perks me up, okay, if I can function in this wisdom, I want to know what this wisdom is like. What does it look like? I want to walk in it, and now I know I can. So James asks, who claims to be wise? Let me see it, he says. Show it to me by your good conduct, that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Godly wisdom is exhibited through good works. In verse 14, James goes to the heart of the matter. If you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Bitter envying is a zealousness for something, going about it the wrong way. Self-seeking is an attitude bent on gaining an advantage or prestige for oneself. He says, if that's in your heart, don't lie and say you're godly. What you're about to do will not be wisdom from above. He's warning us. Your actions may look really good, but if self-promotion is in your heart, James says, don't be a hypocrite. You're not behaving in godly wisdom at all, and God doesn't want the credit for what you're doing. Don't pride yourself in your actions when you know your heart. And so often, we as Christians will get in a conversation with someone and we show them what it's like, and we put forth truth, and we are right. And God says that wisdom didn't come from above, because it didn't have the ingredients that we're going to look at. How did that person feel that just talked to you? Did they feel like they mattered? Or did you just thrash them with your godliness? In other words, see, we claim our victory as a justification for our evil hearts. To do wrong and boast about it is as good. Boast about it as good is very dangerous, and God detests it. Remember the problem revealed in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Man called it wisdom. God called it foolishness and rebellion. Then verse 15, this kind of wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic. True wisdom has its source from outside of ourselves, from God himself. But the wisdom of man is man-made. It's something that is acquired, really, instead of given. It's earthly. Its source is the thinking of this world. Think about the amount of time that you are exposed to the thinking of this world, especially through media. A lot of you work in the world, and you're getting that input all the time. And it's a much larger percentage than the input that we spend putting in God's Word. And it affects us. And we start bringing in the thinking of the world. And often because of media and internet and television, some of us are exposed to a whole lot of worldly thinking. And then we're told it's sensual. It's of the natural mind. It comes from leaning on our own understanding, doing what is right in our own eyes. It's really behaving like the old man. It's yielding to the desires of the flesh. That's sensual wisdom. And then demonic. It's inspired by the devil. beginning with Genesis 3, Satan's conversation with Eve, man has been both listening to and heeding the wisdom of Satan. Earthly, sensual, demonic. You know, awful words. Words we would like to say, oh, that's how the world thinks. But James is saying, don't be so foolish. You and I function in these kinds of wisdom far too often. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, for you are still carnal. Speaking to Christians, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, how many times have you been in a situation and the Lord says, submit to that authority. Honor that person. Prefer that other person. Respond in meekness. Respond in a kind word. And you've chosen otherwise. Why? Oh, in this particular case, it doesn't make sense that I say something kind. I got to stick up for my rights here. I got to tell them where they're wrong. That's wisdom that is not from above, James is saying. And how many times have you listened to the words of the devil when he says things like, wait, what about you? What about your needs? What about your rights? Satan typically says words that agree with our flesh. You know, if he suggested something that you did not agree with, I'm just not interested. No, go away. But he knows how you think. He knows the situation you're in. And we fall prey. That makes sense. Somebody's got to stick up for my rights. As long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we're subject to the thinking and reasoning of the flesh. But God, wisdom from God, speaks to our spirit. As Christians, we now have this other source of wisdom. Wisdom from above, spiritual wisdom. It's available to us. See, when we're not functioning in it, it isn't because we don't have it. He's given it to us. We have access to it. We choose not to use it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Can't function in wisdom from above, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or understood. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So he does not have access to this kind of wisdom. And also when he hears it from a believer, he doesn't get it. It doesn't make sense to him. It's foolishness. And for the most part, I think that's true. So what does that say about us when we choose the natural over the spiritual? When we know better? See, the unbeliever is choosing the natural because he doesn't know any better. He has no other source. But we, when we choose the natural, when we choose the world, when we choose the enemy, we're acting in rebellion. We are saying, I still think I know better. The result, verse 16 says, it is confusion and every evil work. Confusion is a lack of peace, a sense of being out of order, a restlessness. Every evil work. We don't like that word applied to us as Christians. Evil work? I say evil words? But this word really just means useless, worthless activity. Deeds that are bad because they're good for nothing and they produce no real benefit. And what they do produce is leanness of soul. Leanness of soul was the result of murmuring that the Israelites did when they were tired of the quail. And God listened. When they were tired of the manna, and God listened and he gave them quail. Gave them what they wanted, gave them meat. Well, we're told that they got what they wanted, but they also got leanness of soul, that feeling inside that is just, this is not satisfying. I thought if I got my way, I'd feel good about it, but it doesn't feel good. That's what happens when we function from wisdom that is not from above. Because your spirit doesn't bear witness to what you did. Got what you wanted, but not the way God would have you. And peace comes from the spirit, not from the flesh. The flesh can never be satisfied. So when we do something to satisfy our flesh, it's just empty. It's not satisfying. But we do something in the spirit, there's satisfaction, isn't there? 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." So what does that tell us? When confusion and a sense of emptiness exist, it tells us God is not the author of that kind of wisdom. We've been using our own wisdom by either responding to what seemed right to us, what we wanted to do, what we felt promoted our best interests, or what the devil whispered in our ear that we agreed with. And as I said, remember, he whispers what we usually think. He doesn't whisper thoughts contrary to our thinking. So James has described the kind of wisdom that is not of God. Its source is either the world, flesh, or the devil. If the source finds a heart of bitter envying and self-seeking, and a connection has been made, the result will be confusion and vanity or empty works, sins conceived. You remember in James 1:14 and 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." So when James is saying, when we have bitter envying and self-seeking in our heart, Satan brings along that temptation. Say this, do this. And it appeals to the self-seeking. And so what happens? There's a connection. And then sin is conceived, sin is born. Now the Holy Spirit, I like to look at the Holy Spirit as a kind of birth control. You know, Lord, get between my flesh and what Satan would have me do. And that only comes by seeking him and spending time with him. Now verse 17 addresses the results of the true source of wisdom. He says it will be first pure. Why first pure? A girl in Sunday school had read the Beatitudes, and she was asked of the things that were mentioned, which one would you like to have? And she said, "Well, I think I'd like my heart to be pure. Because if my heart is pure, then all the other stuff is going to follow." And all of the traits of wisdom whose source is God, out of all of those traits, pure is right on top. Because pure indicates the absence of any sinful attitude or motive. The means of this kind of purification can only be the cleansing done by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When that transaction takes place, we've been made pure. But this purity that James is speaking of is not a once and for all act. It's a continuous process. It's the effect of us daily allowing the Lord to cleanse our hearts. Only then can we function in a wisdom that is pure. So wisdom from above is first pure. And we've got to examine ourselves when we're functioning and looking at how to use our tongue. I want to use my tongue with the source of wisdom from above. Well, first of all, is my tongue pure? Is my heart pure? What's going on in my heart? Lord, reveal the motives of my heart. And then from this inward quality of purity flows the outward manifestation given in the rest of verse 17. Wisdom from above is peaceable. See, first we got to have a peace before we can pass it on in a conversation with our tongues. Wisdom. And so Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And he also said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me," what? "You may have peace. My peace I give to you, in Jesus we may have peace." See, we're without excuse. It's available to us. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus gives us a peace. And so we've got to function in that peace, believe that peace before we can pass it on with our tongues. And then wisdom from above expresses itself through gentleness. It's gentle. Now, gentleness has been translated as temperate, soft, modest, patient, mild, courteous. And I saw one translation, and I love this. It's a reduction of rights and interests. Gentleness, a reduction of rights and interests. And this kind of gentleness, it says it has a sense of reaching out first, being the initiator, not waiting for another person to make the first move. And then this one's a really tough one for us. Wisdom from above is willing to yield. Many people think that stubbornness is a conviction and they must have their own way. They must not give in. But when God's wisdom is at work, there's a willingness to listen, to think, to pray, to really have this attitude of, Lord, I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. Wisdom from above is willingness to really hear the other person's side. See, having a goal when you're done talking is, did that person feel like I cared? That I was interested in what they had to say? Or did they just see that all I wanted to do was prove my points? What would they say? Wisdom from above is willing to yield. Wisdom from above wants wisdom from above to have its way. And then wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. To be full of something means to be controlled by it. You see, what James is teaching us lines up right with what Paul taught in Ephesians 5:18. He said, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what is the result of being filled by the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:22 and 23. Wisdom from above is going to look like this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There isn't one place in here that says wisdom from above is just biting your tongue. It's not there. It's a whole heart attitude that God is looking for. Wisdom from above functions in these things because wisdom from above is wisdom inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let's not forget that it is full of mercy, so controlled by mercy. And then wisdom from above does not function in partiality. Now, I messed up this definition so bad this morning. So remember, we all stumble in word, but I went home and I thought, I don't think I had a good grasp of this definition not at all. It has a sense of respecter of persons that James 2 talks about, and that not being a respecter of persons, not letting someone dictate how you think, but being without partiality is more than that in this sense. And I love this. It's likened to the man who doubts in James 1:6. Partiality in this definition here is double-mindedness. It's that sense, and I love this, wisdom from above stays connected to wisdom from above. It doesn't vacillate. You know, you function in a little bit of peace and love of the Lord, and you're willing to yield, and then you have a little thought, yeah, but you, what? When you function without partiality, you don't go back and forth. You are partial only to what the Lord would have you do, and I love that definition. And it shows no hypocrisy. It does not say one thing and do another. And we can look at that list and just think, whoa, not me. Can't happen. Too hard. And yet, see, Proverbs 4:7 says we can do it. And God never calls us to do something in His Word that we cannot do. And that starts making it exciting. Can we do it perfectly? Not in this life, not with the hearts you and I have. But we can come a lot closer to it, can't we? Look at the last verse of chapter 3. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A righteous woman is a person who is good when she doesn't feel like being good, who's patient when she doesn't feel like being patient, who smiles and stays sweet and does not retaliate when she's lied about or reviled. We're given that example of Jesus in 1 Peter 2. And it says, for this example you have been given to follow in his steps. The example of Jesus, who sinned not when they did all those things to him. And Peter is saying, walk like this. James is saying, walk like this. We are not righteous if we're thinking about our own rights and neglect the rights of others. So the fruit of righteousness, the result of righteous living and godly wisdom, will be sown in peace. If we pursue peace, the result will be a righteous life, righteous living, which is proof that we did use godly wisdom. See, what's your goal? God hears our cursing and our murmurings just as much as he hears our blessings. There's a man who wrote a famous tract that was called Come to Jesus. And soon after he wrote this tract full of grace, he got in a theological dispute with someone, and then he wrote an article in a magazine about this dispute, and he just lambasted this opponent of his, sharp, cutting words. And he read the article to a friend, and he asked, what do you think of it? And the friend said, it's a masterpiece of invective words. And invective is violent attack of words. You flayed this guy. What if you decided to call it? And he said, I haven't thought of a title yet. Can you suggest one? And his friend said, well, how would it do to call it Go to the Devil by the author of Come to Jesus? See? And we can be like that, can't we? Just so full of grace and turn around and just blast someone. I had a Jehovah Witness come to the door Saturday, week ago Saturday, and I can go at them theologically. I have no problem with that. I like to do it. But as I went to the door and I knew who was at the door, I just shot up that arrow prayer. What's your goal, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? Bless my words. Give me wisdom. And I felt like he said, I want your goal to be that she knows that she matters, that you care about her. I thought, okay. And rather than go at her, I just started asking her questions. You know, what do you think about this? And how do you look at this? And why did you decide to be a Jehovah Witness? And I watched her soften, and she said, nobody ever talks to us like this. You know, and the message was, you know, Christians are just usually so hateful and judgmental of us. And I was able to say some of the hard things. I said, why did you come, as I said, to be a Jehovah Witness? And she said, well, it made sense. And as I was studying in college, I learned about the Assyrians and Babylonians. And I thought at first I was really interested in that. And I thought, and the Lord's like, no, don't go there. It doesn't matter. You know, and I said, what do you do with your failure? She goes, I can't handle failure. I hate failure. And I said, that's why you like Jehovah's Witness. And she said, what? And I go, it gives you exactly the little hoops you got to jump through. And you know, if I do this, this, and this, God's happy. And if I don't do this, this, and this, then God's not happy. Huh? Easy. And I remember thinking, oh, praise God that he got a hold of me before Jehovah Witness did, because I love my little mind sometimes, and it made so much sense. But I said, you know, you do good works. And I said, but one of my favorite scriptures is Jude 1:21, keep yourself in the love of God. And if I'm in love with Jesus, I just like to do good works. So I do good works, and I'm loving doing them. And you're doing good works because you have to. She kind of looked at me, and we just had a really good conversation and talking and asking questions. And at the end, I was bold enough to say, so if I'm right, I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell. She goes, no, I'm going to the new earth. And I said, no, if I'm right. She goes, yeah, okay, if you're right. And I said, now, if I'm wrong, where am I going? And she said, and I've never heard a Jehovah's Witness say this. Usually the new earth is for only Jehovah's Witnesses. And she said, oh, you've got such a sweet spirit. You'll be with us in the new earth. You know, and I said to her, so I can't lose. Now, and but then she stopped and she said, I like talking to you. And she said, I'd like to come back. And she reached out and shook my hand. I've never had a Jehovah's Witness shake my hand, you know, after talking to them when they come to the door. Why? My goal was to make her feel loved. See, anybody can debate. And really, I figured out, you know, my Bible says Jesus is God. Her Bible says Jesus is a God. She believes hers. We believe ours. Really, if I'm going to go with that, we've got to go with the tactics of showing how the Jehovah's Witness Bible is false. But otherwise, we're just battling words. But love, see, she can't love. She doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside. So we go with that. We use wisdom from above. It has its only source in God. It shows itself in good behavior and righteousness. And the results of that behavior are guideline, purity, peace, gentleness, yieldedness, mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. So if your goal is peace, you'll be functioning in wisdom that is from above. If your goal is to put a smile on God's face for your interaction with someone, if your goal is to cause them to know they are loved and people that matter, you will be functioning in wisdom that is from above. The choice is ours. It's as simple as that. See, if we're functioning in wisdom that is not from above, the result will be confusion and every evil work, worthless or damaging. Check yourself when you're interacting with someone. Look at the fruit of the discussion. You know, just stop and say, what's going on here? What am I functioning in? And when you see, I'll say for me, it's what's my goal? And it's typically, I want to be right. I want to get my way. Then God says, you're not in my wisdom. Shift your goal. And I shift my goal, and all the rest of the stuff follows right along. If I shift my goal to please the Lord, if I shift my goal to peace, I don't have to go, oh, wait, am I willing to yield? Am I being kind? I don't have to go through those things. Because I know if my goal is Jesus, you know exactly how to act. And so we've got to examine ourselves so that the tongue is just an expression of our heart. It's an expression of the kind of wisdom that we choose to function in. So may we choose Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for, Lord, thank you for the way you know how to give us a boot. Lord, without you putting things like this in your word, we would forget. We would lean on our own understanding and we would cause harm. And hurt. And Lord, really our heart isn't that. Lord, would you touch our hearts, those selfish places, those bitter envying places, those self-seeking places. Would you expose them for each one of us? And Lord, may we hate that part of us and ask you to cleanse us and purpose to function in your kind of wisdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. As your teacher, I'm responsible to you to do the very best I can to explain something. And this word partiality has been just driving me crazy because I haven't been able to get a hold of it. So let me, during worship, it kind of hit me that in the first part of James, when we're not to show partiality, it's because we are not to prefer someone because of, in the specifics thereof, because they're rich. But here, in wisdom, we are not to show, or we are to be partial to him. See the difference? We are to be impartial as far as other people, not letting anyone affect my decision, but I am to be partial to him and not to waver and choose, all right, I'm gonna go with their thinking here. You know, God says, you want my wisdom? Ask for it in faith and do not waver. He who wavers, don't expect him to receive anything from the Lord. So in our wisdom, when we're functioning with someone else, talking to someone else, it is, I'm going to be partial to what you say. I'm going to follow whatever you say, Lord. Whatever you tell me to do when I'm interacting with this person, I'm going to do it. May we be this serious about this. This is important, and I just feel like I do it. We all do it. I know. But I know we all want to please the Lord, and don't we? You know, when you look at wisdom from above or wisdom not from above, which one do you want to function in? Wisdom from above. So let's do it. I've talked a lot. God bless you. Go to your groups.